Let's share God's word together now by turning to the book of Ezekiel. And tonight we look at chapter 38. We're also looking at chapter 39. So you can kind of tell with this much ground to cover, our style is going to have to kind of be a survey style. That's okay. We'll do what we can do with this here this evening. We are going to read, so I'm going to ask you to follow along from chapter 38. We have 23 verses here. I'm certainly not going to read clear through chapter 39, but we will be looking at parts of that as we get into the message this evening. Ezekiel chapter 38, would you please follow along? Verse number 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come forth from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen or nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking or earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify and sanctify myself and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Our Father, thank you for the Bible, as one of the young people reminded us tonight. What a great joy and privilege, in fact, a miracle that we have your word. For as many enemies over the years as your word has had, and people who have tried to destroy it and eradicate it, thank you that even here this evening we can have it in abundance. And thank you for the freedoms that yet remain to us in America so that we can gather without fear of intervention or government repression, that we can look into God's holy word, and we can ask you, Father, to illuminate it, to help us to understand, to show us things that will help us be better Christians, to give us a grasp even of those things that are yet to come. Thank you, Lord, that you are the author of all that we know unfolds in human history. And thank you that ultimately it is your story. And thank you that you have given us various insights. We pray that as we continue to look at some of the great prophecies in Ezekiel, that you will bless us, that you will give us understanding. And Lord, even though we don't have time to cover every detail that would be in these chapters this evening, may we go away with some greater appreciation and knowledge, not only for these events, but for what they mean and how they impact us as Christians. We thank you for the privilege, again, of being here tonight. We pray that you will suit a blessing for us. Give utterance and freedom, Lord, tonight to say some things that will help us. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, the message tonight is titled Gog and Magog, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. This prophecy that extends over two chapters in Ezekiel is perhaps one of the most famous, one of the most well-known. We run up on several of these at the end of the book because just prior to this, we had the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. That, of course, is an exceptionally well-known prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. If nothing else, hopefully we're reacquainting you with where these things really are in the Bible and some greater knowledge and insights into them. But in this, we may ask ourselves, what on earth is being discussed here? The Battle of Gog and Magog, what on earth is it talking about? We don't know what Gog is, we don't know what Magog is, or do we? And are we able to understand and have some insight into how this might pertain to those things which are yet to come? And so what I want to do, as I said earlier, is just to approach this with survey style tonight. I want to look at some main thoughts, and those are two. First of all, we're going to look at the great battle, and then we want to look at the great outcome. So in doing this, of course, I have to tell you, I mean, this is just the time that I've allotted for this and how I felt led to try to deal with this tonight. So I'm sure I'm not going to be able to deal with everything that might be of interest, but we'll try to do something with this tonight. First of all, the great battle. There are two things concerning this great battle that I think are of prime interest, and that if we're just looking at this initially and in a survey style tonight, we really ought to cover. And the first of these is, who are the players in the battle? Who are these people who are being described in these two chapters? So let me do the best that I can with this. We're introduced to an individual by the name of Gog. He is the leader of what would almost certainly appear to be some type of a confederacy. Why do I say that? Well, did you notice a phrase, and these are two occurrences, but at the end of verse number 6, this is just one reason now, but I want you to see this detail. At the end of verse number 6, after it gives the names of various peoples, it says this, and many people with thee. By which perhaps, particularly when we put that with some other references, we may determine that not every specific name is given to us, maybe only the key players. Notice verse number 15. It says, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts. Thou, and look at this phrase again, many people with thee. You put those references together with the fact that we do have some specific names given to us, names of people, not just in the same geographical area. And certainly we come up with the conclusion that the key players in this form a confederacy. The name of the leader of this confederacy is Gog. You say, well, I know who that is. I don't think so. You may have some idea as you try to dovetail this with prophecy, but I guess the place to start would be to ask, well, who was Gog? Well, we're told that in verse number 2 and in verse number 3. Look at this. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Verse number 3 says, it says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog. Well, perhaps this was a historical person, but who existed in that time and was the leader of those particular people groups, those people. But I will tell you this tonight, there's no sense in us trying to fiddle around and worry so much about who was Gog. The real point of importance for us tonight is not so much who was Gog, but who will Gog be. Because in this sense of the word, the Lord is simply using the person who was at that point known, who may be lost to us now, but who represents the person who will lead this confederacy at the end. I can't tell you too much more about that. You may have your own opinions. Prophecy is an interesting but a tricky thing. And I, for one, don't care to go out on some kind of a limb where I'm making statements that I really can't support. But this individual would appear to be the leader of that confederacy. If not the leader, then certainly the leader of these elements of it, which are mentioned in verse number 2 and in verse number 3. Who is he leading and who comprises this confederacy? Well, we have nations or peoples, and several of them are mentioned in verses 2 and 3 and then throughout. So let's see what we can do with this, because in identifying those people, we are going to get, I think, some interesting ideas of what this is going to look like. First of all, we have a little item of interpretation. And not to be technical, but some of you may have other versions or you may have footnotes on this, so I think it's important to cover this. Translators have a small point of difficulty in verse 2 and verse 3 where this occurs, understanding whether we should take the word chief, as the King James Version does, and apply it to Gog so that he's the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, or whether we should take the word translated chief and actually make it another one of those places, because in Hebrew it's the word rosh. And it means head or chief, but it could also be the name of a place. If you take it that way, you add another name to the list. And you would translate something like this, the prince of Rosh, or Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. And you would have three names there instead of two. Not a big worry for us tonight. We're more concerned about trying to figure out where these peoples are, where they're located. Well, Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and Gomer are peoples who lived in what today is modern Turkey. Okay, this much we can identify. They're people who lived in modern Turkey. In ancient times, then we have another name that's mentioned in verses 2 and 3, and that's Magog, the land of Gog. So what is Magog? Well, probably this has some reference, at least it would certainly tend, I think, to include Russia or parts of Russia. And this is where I want to be careful, because I have no desire here tonight to be sensational. And a lot of that type of thing has been done with this. Not that that kind of thing, it's not wrong for us, I think, to take the Bible and look at it and get excited and see if we can't figure some things out. But folks, inasmuch as history can change and inasmuch as we really don't know where we stand with this, whether this is going to come to pass in 10 years or 100 years, some of these things could change, but the areas that we know by those names are not going to change. Okay, does that make sense and is that reasonable? So we may not have an exact match, but when you look at Magog and what is described here, it refers to the north peoples, usually those peoples that are located, at least this term Magog, what we know in ancient times that it represented, were peoples who were located in the land bridge between the Black and the Caspian Seas. Well, if you get out a map, that's Russia today. Okay, it's not all of Russia. Certainly it isn't all of Russia. Russia's huge. But it certainly comprises, and so that's why I say there is a point of reference here, and how far that goes, I don't know. But it certainly chapter 39, verse 2 is interesting and informative in this respect. Let's look at that verse since we didn't read in this chapter. It says, and I will turn thee back. Still talking about the same thing now. is I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts. And we're given to understand that when it refers to the north parts, the reference is to the far north. And so I don't think we're too far out of line in figuring that somehow there's some connection or correlation with Russia in this. So we have peoples that inhabited modern-day Turkey. We have some correlation or reference to Russia involved in this. But we have more. So look, for example, at verse number 5. Persia is referenced. You know what modern-day Persia is? Iran. That a lot about that in the news, right? We've just learned that the devil's been converted. Oh, sorry. But Persia is Iran. And then, of course, Ethiopia and Libya. And this, of course, refers to northern Africa. So look at here now. We don't just have people from one area, but we have people, as best we can understand these references, from modern-day Turkey, Russia or parts of Russia, and North Africa. And beyond this, we have a reference to many people. So what all else is here, I don't know, but this is why I say that the players, and we can identify some of them whose names are given to us here, but apparently this represents some type of a confederacy. And by the way, you know, that does dovetail with what we can see and understand in other parts of the prophetic scriptures. So it is interesting, at least if we can't do everything with this and we can't be as maybe incisive and dogmatic as we might like to, at least we can see that we're on the right track. I feel very comfortable with that because we're matching up with other things that we found in the Bible, in the prophetic scriptures, and what we know of the last days. Well, the second thing then, we think about the great battle. We're just trying to do this in survey style. We're looking at the players, all right? And secondly, I think we would want to talk about the time. When is this going to happen? Well, as with some of the nations, there are different ideas about how you identify these peoples, and there are different ideas about how you identify the time of this. I'm just going to cut to the chase and tell you that the most likely interpretation of the time frame for this event is, in harmonizing it with the rest of what we understand in the prophetic scriptures, sometime around the middle of the tribulation or towards the end of the tribulation period. That would make this harmonize quite well with what we know in other parts of the scripture. By the way, there are some interesting details in chapter 38, and this will help us see how this tends to correlate. What are those details? Well, not a lot that I'm going to have time to talk about, but in the first part, it becomes clear that Israel is described here as dwelling in safety or peace. That really isn't a minor detail for a particular reason, but first let me have you to see this again. Three times this is said to us in this chapter. Verse number 8, look at it. And after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, that's Israel, and is gathered out of many people, that's Israel, against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. We see this again in verse number 11. We read this, but take a look at it again. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And we have it in verse number 14. Look again at that. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? How does that correspond or correlate to other things that we know in the prophetic scriptures? Well, when you look at Daniel 9, and you look at the Daniel 70 weeks and that final week and all of that, and you look at what happens in the middle of that week, and we understand that there is some type of covenant of peace, some type of accord or guarantee that guarantees Israel's safety in the land. The Antichrist is a part of that, right, as best we understand that in Daniel 9. Jesus talks about this in the Olivet Discourse. He says, when you see the abomination that maketh desolate, and this we understand would occur sometime around the midpoint of the tribulation period, 2 Thessalonians 2 gives us insight into this, when the man of sin who goes into the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so, as best we can understand, sometime around the midpoint of the tribulation period, whatever covenant, whatever peace agreement that Antichrist has been involved with in guaranteeing safety and accord to Israel is broken. And it gets mighty rough. And then we understand also that the second half of the tribulation period is what is known as the Great Tribulation. You have all of these judgments being poured out on the earth. So this would comport with that very well. There are references, of course, that tell us, and twice or so we saw this here, that this is going to happen in the latter times, in the latter days. It is a future event. It was a future in Ezekiel's day. There's nothing that comports with this in the future since the time of Ezekiel's prophecy and our own day. It has to yet be future. And then when we look at the other prophetic scriptures and try to understand it, as I said, these details would seem to make it correlate very well with sometime around the midpoint in the tribulation period or towards the end of the tribulation period, just before the return of Christ to the earth. Now, there is one final thing to say about this before we look at our second idea tonight, which is the outcome. This is the great battle. We'll look next at the great outcome. Some people who know their Bibles a little might be saying, well, I got a monkey wrench to throw into the machinery here, because in Revelation chapter 20, you have a reference to Gog and Magog, and if you look at where that is and the time frames on that, you've been talking about the time frame and talking about the mid to the end of the tribulation period right before the return of Christ. But when we turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, this is after the thousand-year reign. Ah, caught you. Let's look. It says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, this is Revelation 20, verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Well, not really a problem, not especially when you realize, and this is one of the reasons for studying these Old Testament prophets, when you realize how deeply connected Revelation is to Ezekiel and these prophecies in the Old Testament, that Gog and Magog become not so much a literal reference, just as I told you at the outset of this, that it isn't so much important who Gog was then, because this is of something in the future that we're talking about now, of greater interest to us, where we're trying to really get on top of this. And if we had that ability, would be, who is Gog now? We don't have the ability to really come up with that. We can come up with general knowledge of it. But just as the early Christians, if they wanted to refer to Rome, which on the current stage of world history, Rome was the arch enemy of Christians, if we want to put it that way, in that day. Back in the days of Israel and in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who was it? It wasn't Rome. Think about Daniel again and think about the succession of world empires. Who was it then? It was Babylon. So the early Christians oftentimes would use Babylon as a kind of a code reference or a way to refer to Rome. It was a way of saying the same thing without really saying it. It was a way to communicate without being caught in the act, as it were. So not to worry about this reference here, because more than likely what the writer is doing, since once again you have to bear in mind that if John is the recipient of this revelation, just like Ezekiel was the recipient of the revelation in his day, well, people talk about the stuff you read in Revelation, and it's also outdated now. Well, do you mind telling me how John was supposed to understand railroads and airplanes and missiles and tanks? He had to reveal it to him in some way, but in ways that were not so beyond something that John could describe, even though much of it probably was beyond what he could totally understand, but at least in terms that he could understand. Well, folks, we don't even know if it's going to be in the context of those things, but it does appear likely, right? So, I mean, that's the best we can come up with now. But the reference to Gog and Magog is simply a way of taking what has stood out in the Bible as a reference to arch enemies of Israel and using it for what it is then. And so I wouldn't worry about this. I think we clearly have something in Ezekiel that we know to have to take place before the return of Christ, whereas the reference to Gog and Magog at the end of the millennial period simply uses the Old Testament imagery to identify for us what type of outfit this is going to be. And it's the enemy of God's people, gathered once again by Satan in one final attempt to rebel against God. So I wouldn't let that worry me. All right, let's talk about the great outcome. That's the great battle, and all we've done is look at two things. We've looked at the players, and we've looked at the time. I'm sure you're interested in much more, so am I. But what about the outcome of this? Well, you know the story. God intervenes. I mean, here is Israel dwelling in apparent safety, unwalled villages, and God is the one who allows Gog and Magog and this confederacy to come down upon his people. This is all part of his plan, folks. It's all in his hands. It's all in his control. But God ultimately is the one to intervene and rescue his people. So let's read a little bit of it, okay? Beginning chapter 39, verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, we're going to see this now. God intervenes. Prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, or the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, however you view that. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, that is the coasts, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 8. Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken, and they shall dwell in the cities of Israel, or they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they that spoil those that spoiled them, and that rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord. And I'll stop reading there, but of course then it goes into the description of how they're going to be all that time burying all those dead people. 7 months to bury all those people. Well, what I want to do with what little bit of opportunity there is left in tonight's message is, in keeping with the emphasis that Ezekiel has, to sort of maybe look more at the big picture and show you two things about this before we close tonight. I want you to look with me. I'm going to give you a number of references, okay? We're not going anywhere. We're just going to be here in 38 and 39. But I would really like it if you would look down at your Bible and follow along. We're looking for occurrences of three words: sanctify, know, K-N-O-W, and glory. Okay? So if you mark your Bible, you're looking for these three words. Let's see what we see. First of all, chapter 38, verse number 16. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen or nations may, what? Know. There's one of our words. May know me. When I shall be, here's our word again, sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. All right, before I show you any more, can you think of another time when God raised up a world leader for the express purpose of being sanctified in the eyes of his people and of the nations? Yes, Pharaoh. Like the Bible says this, for this cause have I raised thee up, God said. It's going to happen again with another world leader. All right, let's keep looking for these occurrences. Look at verse 23. Thus will I magnify myself, and sanctify myself. There it is. And I shall be known. There's no. In the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39, verse 7, the one we didn't read a moment ago. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. So Israel and the nations. God is demonstrating in the eyes of both his people and to the world. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen or nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The world's going to know who the Lord is. Let's look then at verse 13. Yea, all my people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified. Glorified, saith the Lord God. Look now at verse 21, 22, and 23. And I will set my glory among the heathen, the nations. And all the heathen, the nations, shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel, God's people, shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the heathen, the nations, shall know, God's people and the nations, shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity. Why has for all this time God seemingly turned his back on his people? All the heathen, all the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. Because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. The people of the world are going to know this. So are the people of Israel. Lastly, verse 28. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, the nations. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. What do we make of all of these references? But, beloved, I'll tell you, this to me is just intensely interesting. To back off a little bit when it's not wrong, but we tend more often than not to really get taken with the details and we don't see the big picture. What is God doing in this? This is not just about a battle. This is about something much bigger that God is doing. Almost as if what we have here is represented as a part of the climax of God's dealings with people, the nations, his own people, and the world. And from this, I think we can see two clear results. And the first of them is God's wisdom is seen by all the earth. How is God's wisdom seen by all the earth? Well, you know, folks, all this time we've been, thinking about it just from a modern perspective, and it's amazing to us, how is it that this little nation that sits over there in the Middle East is the focal point, seemingly, of so much of the world's attention and is, in some ways, the key to world stability and peace? Wow, I just find what's going on right now intensely interesting. Because there she sits over there, thinking she has a friend in the United States. And at least at this point, she has a leader fearless enough to say, you know, you can give away the farm, but we reserve the right to defend ourselves. You know, I heard some spokespeople. Sunday's always kind of interesting, you know, because the talking heads are on all the news programs. I don't watch them. It would make me sick. But sometimes later then you hear the reports of them, and some of the people defending this latest deal over in Geneva with the Ayatollah and his thugs are basically saying, well, this is to help ensure greater peace. I don't see how you get that. Because if you back Israel into a corner and Israel feels threatened, more than once, I think, if you and I really knew what's going on behind the scenes, the only thing that's kept Israel from doing some things has probably been pressure from the United States, along with a guarantee that the United States would protect Israel. If, at least in the current scheme of things and with her current leader, I'm supportive, not critical when I say this, Israel for one moment believes that she is not guaranteed security and protection, that her allies or whoever she thinks she may have as her allies are forsaking her, and that she is going to be endangered by a surrounding nation attaining a nuclear weapon, I don't see how we're coming closer to peace. We're coming closer to chaos and war. Just think about that for a moment. I'm not a political person tonight. It interests me, though. But God's wisdom is going to be seen by all the earth. What has been going on in human history? Why is it that Israel, this little nation, who cares? I mean, it's about like worrying about Liechtenstein, right? Who even knows what it is? Who even cares? But in this case, God cares because they are his people. And all of redemptive history is going to focus, and it does focus on them. And now all of a sudden, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of God's people, even God's people who don't understand, Israel who doesn't understand, why has all of this happened to us? Even they are going to understand, I am the Lord. You went into captivity because you disobeyed my law and my commandments. You have had what you have had, including, as we look at the dispensational aspect of things, Romans 9 through 11, God has turned his attention to the nations, to call out of the nations a people for his name. Israel, in the sense of God's frontline dealings, appears to be on the back burner. Why is that? I sent you into captivity because of your sins. The nations, on the other hand, who despise Israel and who wonder about all of these things are going to find out in the end that God has not forsaken his people whom he foreknew. And so really, if we start in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And the first reference to the gospel is made in that place. And then we come to Genesis 12, only a few chapters later, when God first starts talking about the nations, because if you're going to deal redemptively with the earth, you're talking about the nations, right? So he comes to Abraham and he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth. And preceding this, of course, God has, because of man's disobedience, dispersed the peoples into nations. At the Tower of Babel. But you know, God is interested in the nations. And as much as, you know, some of our, we're like Jonah, you know, I keep saying there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. And much as we kind of puff up, you know, and we're Americans and all these other creeps in the world, but, you know, John 3:16 still reminds us that God so loved the world. God's interested in the nations. Heaven, I think, is going to be a surprising place. And anyway, God's wisdom is going to be seen by all the earth, his sovereignty, his providential dealings. If I could, I'd like to just give you a couple of examples, and then I'll give you the other thing, and we'll just close this tonight. But down through history, you see so many evidences. Once you are a Christian, and once you start looking at things from an understanding, a spiritual perspective, you see so many classic illustrations of this very thing. God's wisdom in small ways revealed. You look back and see how God is managing history, because you know what? It truly is his story. So I want to take you back over 400 years to the year 1588. A man sits on the throne of Spain. His name is Philip II. He's an ambitious man. He has two goals. One is to rule the world as he understands it. The other is to reunite the world as he understands it under the Catholic faith. What has been going on is the Protestant Reformation. He doesn't get along very well with Britain. He doesn't get along very well with Holland. And so in the year 1588, when the Netherlands declares her independence from Spain, Philip decides to act. He puts together an armada, Heard of this before? He puts together an armada of 130 ships. That's a fleet. With some 30,000 men in an attempt to do those two things. Become the ruler of the world as he understands it. And reunite these upstart nations where there has been some nascent reformation under the Catholic faith. He sets out with his 130 ships. God decides to blow a little bit with his wind. Out in the open water, it gets rough. They have no port in which to find safety. The English take advantage of this. Sir Francis Drake, with his little tar ships, moving in and out because they had to anchor at sea, and using that tar to, well, they were wooden ships, you get the idea. They had to heave too. They had to pull up their anchors. They had to flee to get away from this mess. And so they sail northward through the English Channel, and through the English Channel and turning northward around the coast of Scotland, God decides to blow again. By the time God is done blowing and Philip's fleet finally returns home, half are lost. You think that's just happenstance? You think that just kind of happened that way? You know, I am told, I'd like to see a copy of this, that the history books used to record what I've just said in summary by saying this: God blew and they were scattered. What do you think God was doing? You think, well, if this were in our day, we would say, well, God was on the side of the Americans. In that day, God was on the side of the British. No, God was on the side of the Reformation. And God, who rules history because it is his story and never out of his control, saw to it that instead of the world being dominated by a man who would have brought the world as it then was in Europe back under the heel of Rome, that the Protestant Reformation was protected. Let's move forward some 350 years from that point. And we are in northern France, and the year is 1940, and Nazi Germany and her troops have rolled over the Netherlands, have rolled through Belgium, have rolled into France victorious, an incredibly powerful and effective fighting machine. 400,000 French and British troops have their backs to the wall at a place called Dunkirk. Why Hitler hesitated when his troops were only 10 miles away? You know, I admire the Germans in many ways. Don't throw any bricks up here. But you can't help but admire certain aspects, not the tyranny and certainly not the anti-Semitism, but you can't help but admire some of the military prowess. Why he hesitated somewhat at that point? But there's something bigger that enters the picture, and that's about 10 days worth of overcast skies, fog, and clouds, allowing that great evacuation, all those little vessels, and the English Channel being unusually calm during that period. I guess that just happened. You say, God was on the side of the British. No, God was delivering the world from Nazi tyranny. It's not his plan. It wasn't his plan. It was in his mercy to deliver the world from Nazi tyranny. Winston Churchill had the political incorrectness, which I think we would be blessed if we had a few more people that didn't mind telling the truth, even if it wasn't politically incorrect, called it a miracle of deliverance. 400,000 were spared to fight another day. In all of this, number one, God's wisdom is seen by all the earth. For those who have eyes to see it now, we as Christians can look back at those two illustrations and see that history is really his story. But all the world will see it then, and all the world will know. And God's name, secondly, will be glorified in all the earth. That's what God is doing, you know. Going to bring this thing to a climax so that his name, just like he said with Pharaoh, his name is glorified in all the earth. You know, it's just a wonderful thing by God's grace and by God's grace alone to be a part of that, to be a child of God, to be on the victory side. So tonight, I just want to reference one other verse that's close at hand. If you would look back to 37:11, you would see something that I think all of this goes to point to in a practical way. We'll close with this thought. Chapter 37, verse 11, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost." So God comes to them and says, yes, your bones are very dry. You think your hope is lost? I'm telling you what the end of the story is going to be. Because you are going to know why you went into captivity. You are going to know why you have faced all of this tribulation. Why it seems that I have turned my back on you. You are going to know. And all the nations of the earth are going to know that you are my people and that I am the Lord. Isn't that cool? James Russell Lowell, the 19th century American poet, talking about losing your hope, said something kind of interesting. He said this. He said, "I take great comfort in God. I think he is sometimes much amused at the human race, but on the whole, he loves us. He would never let us get at the matchbox if he had not known that the framework of the universe is fireproof." His story. His wisdom is going to be seen by all the earth. He is going to be glorified in all the earth. And in case you didn't see this one, talking about this is meant to give God's people hope. Our hope is lost. Our bones are dried. But God came with this magnificent prophecy. It's not over yet. There's going to be some rough, rough days for Israel yet. But this was meant to be an encouragement to them. It was meant to revive their hope. Did you see Ken Ham's or read anything about Ken Ham's? I guess he describes it as reaching out to the atheists. You seen this? Billboards in select places. Here's what they say. "To our atheist friends." Would that get your attention? A big billboard. "To our atheist friends, thank God you're wrong." Father, thank you for your kindness and goodness tonight. We realize, Lord, that what we have only comes by your grace. Thank you, Father, for including us. Thank you for giving us these insights. We wish we could understand more. We wish we could know more, but we can understand something. And we can rejoice, Lord, because when that day comes, when you are praised and you are worshiped, not only by a redeemed Israel, but by the peoples of the earth, confessing and acknowledging you for who you are, for your wisdom, for your sovereignty, for your providence, in all of the affairs of men, in all of these years, truly, your name will be glorified. Thank you for giving us the privilege to be a part of those who praise, honor, and worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.